We are in a section of the book of Mark about the power of the word of Christ. This whole section, chapter 4 and 5, all about the power of his word. In chapter 4, Jesus told parables about how his word is like seed that has the power to bring in the glorious, eternal kingdom of God. Its power is enough power to reverse the curse on the creation, to bring the creation under control, to eliminate all evil, eliminate all suffering, eliminate death forever. All that power is in his word. But it's like a seed. It's small. For now, it's hidden and it's slow, and the results aren't going to be seen for a long time. Be just like a seed in the ground. And that was the point that Jesus was making in the parables in chapter 4. The problem with that is, if it's so hidden and it's slow and it's underground, and how do we know it's real? How can we know for sure that Jesus really has that much power in all four of those categories? Enough power to control the creation, enough power to eliminate evil, enough power to eliminate disease and even death. If it's power like a seed, how can we be sure that it actually exists because we can't see it? Well, that's where chapter 5 comes in the last little bit of chapter 4. In the end of chapter 4 and chapter 5, Jesus performs miracles, four miracles, one for each one of those categories. So to prove that he has this power. So Jesus says, my word has this long-term hidden power like a seed, but let me just prove that to you right now by showing you these visible, immediate displays of power in my miracles. So the first miracle shows Jesus has the power to subdue creation. He stilled the storm with a word. We saw that last time. I said last week, everyone always talks about the weather, but nobody ever does anything about it except Jesus, who finally one day did something about it. What about evil? Everybody complains about evil in the world, and a lot of folks try to do something about it. But the fact is, not only do they lack the power to eliminate evil, but all of us are constantly contributing to the problem of evil. We're making it worse. The very people who complain about evil generate more of it every single day, right? Does Jesus really have the power to eradicate evil from the whole world? Can he do that? That's what we're about to see. We left off with a boat full of men soaked to the skin, dumbfounded over the power of the storm and scared to death of this awesome being who is with them there in the boat. So have the 12 disciples finally figured out that this is the Son of God? No, no. What was their response after the whole thing? Their response was, who is this? Who is this? And Jesus says in chapter 4, verse 40, do you still have no faith? And you read that, you just want to shout into the text of your Bible and say, don't you get it? He's the Son of God. They're not rejecting Jesus, but they're not really accepting the truth fully either. They're reserving judgment, which is unacceptable. That's one of the things we learn in the book of Mark. Reserving judgment, unacceptable. It's not acceptable to be confronted with evidence proving the truth about Christ and walk away thinking, you know what, I don't know what to make of that. I'm just going to reserve judgment. Postponed faith is unbelief. Postponed faith is still unbelief. Okay, so the storm has been silenced, and now they're in the boat. They're making their way across this quiet sea toward the eastern side. Look at verse 1, Mark 5, 1. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. Now right there, that raises some eyebrows. Because when they cross that lake, they're not just crossing a lake, they're crossing a border. The other side of the lake is Gentile territory, which meant this entire area where they just landed, including the ground itself, is unclean. It's defiled. Jesus is taking his disciples to the other side of the lake, which for the Jew is the wrong side of the spiritual tracks. That's where they're going. But here they are. Imagine, the sky is clear, the air is still, the water is calm, and the boat just glides into the shore. It's an eerie feeling. Boat hits the sand, Andrew jumps out, grabs the bow line, ties it up.
And as they disembark, they find themselves in a context of total spiritual darkness. Everything in this whole scene is unclean. There's not one thing in this whole story that's clean. Not only is this a Gentile area, but they get out of the boat right next to a graveyard. Now, for a Jew, the number one most defiling thing there is in the world is a corpse, right? And now they're surrounded by dead bodies in a pagan graveyard. And then a stone's throw away is a herd of pigs. I mean, you can't make this stuff up. There's a herd of that's the most unclean animal there is for a Jew. And worse than all of that, the whole place is teeming with unclean spirits, demons. Jesus led these 12 men right into the darkest depths of the most contaminating, defiling uncleanness imaginable. In the movie The Lord of the Rings, there's a place kind of like this in that movie. It's called Mordor. And it's full of all these creatures called orcs. They grunt. They're like these pig-like creatures and demonic beings all around. And the whole place is just dark and fiery, dangerous realm. For the disciples, this would have been their equivalent of Mordor. And I can just picture Peter pulling Jesus aside and saying, Jesus, don't you have any cultural sensitivities? You don't take 12 kosher Jews to a pig farm next in a Gentile country, next to a cemetery. This is an amazing scene. Holiness personified, confronting the Mordor of unholiness. If you want to know if the word of Christ has enough power to deal with the problem of evil, there's no better test than this. This is the ultimate test of dealing with the problem of evil. So look at verse 2. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an unclean spirit came from the tombs to meet him. Came from the tombs? A man came from the... That's a little strange. Tell us a little more about this guy, Mark. Okay, verse 3. He steps aside from the story. He's going to tell you about this guy. Verse 3. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. Wow. Apparently the demons would come upon this guy in episodes. And in between episodes, they would chain him up and put shackles on his legs. And that's all they could do. That's the best this world can do when it comes to dealing with evil, is just try to put some restraints on it. Right? We can't eliminate it. If we just lock people away in prison, then we can protect society somewhat from the evil. But we have no actual ability in our society to get rid of evil. Incarceration doesn't take evil out of anybody's heart, right? If anything, it makes it worse by the time they get out of jail, or even worse. And this guy had gotten worse, and so they weren't even able to chain him up anymore. More demons, the demons gave him so much power that he was literally breaking these chains, smashing them. And the demons controlling this guy spend their day tormenting him. This demon is destroying this guy's body, but not enough to kill him. They're keeping him alive. He probably wished they would kill him, but they're keeping him alive for more torture. And it happens all day, every day. Can you imagine what it would be like to just be tortured all day, every day? I mean, that would be a horrible thing if it were people doing it to you. But can you imagine a powerful evil spirit having control over your mind and your body, torturing you by your own hand? Horrible existence. And life isn't exactly roses for the community either. This Matthew says no one could pass that way because this guy was so dangerous. He was so violent. The whole community was in constant danger. And they couldn't do anything about it. They could not chain this guy up. Now, here's something to notice. Mark is very intentional about the words that he chooses here. Where have we learned this language, heard this language before? Look at verse 3. He says, no one could bind him. Verse 4, no one was strong enough. Where have we heard that kind of language before in Mark? About being strong enough to bind a strong man. Remember? Back in chapter 3, verse 27, where Jesus was describing Satan as a strong man. Satan is so strong that no one can steal souls out of Satan's realm without having enough power to bind Satan. And Mark now uses that same language here, just two chapters later,
and on purpose. What he's saying is, this is the strong man. The strong man that I was talking about back in chapter 3, this is him. Not the guy, but the demon controlling this guy, the spirit controlling him, and ultimately Satan himself. And so far, no one has been strong enough to bind this strong man, which means no one can rescue this guy's soul. You can't snatch this guy's soul back from Satan. But now the strong man is about to collide with the Messiah. When it says that he came out to meet Jesus, that's not meet like, oh, hello, how do you do? Pleased to meet you. Not that kind of meet. This is like meeting on a battlefield, right? Now imagine you're there. Just to picture this scene. It's unbelievable. As you climb out of the boat, you want to climb right back in the boat and paddle out of there as fast as you can, because this is like a scene right out of a horror movie. You're there, you're on shore, you're looking around, you tie up the boat, you keep glancing up at those creepy caves up there, and you know there's dead bodies and all this pagan worship that went on with the burial of that. And then suddenly, out of the darkness, you just hear these bone-chilling shrieks and demonic screams that absolutely curl your blood. And then here comes this maniac charging down the hill. This guy, superhuman strength, charging right toward you. You see broken chains hanging off of him. Which means this guy's under a restraining order, right? I mean, worse than that, he's an escaped convict, violent felon, and he's charging down the hill straight towards you. And screaming, violent, naked, just charging at you. And you're thinking, I'd rather be back in the storm at this point. You know, this is, get me out of here. And just before this guy reaches you, you don't know what to, you kind of duck behind Jesus. Some of the other guys are heading over towards the boat and everything. But Jesus doesn't budge. He just stands there. He doesn't move. He doesn't even brace himself for impact. He just stands there. And when the guy gets to Jesus, you kind of expect this running tackle or something. But instead, the guy sees Jesus, skids to a stop, and drops to the ground. Right in front of Jesus. No doubt this is the very first time this guy had ever charged somebody and the person didn't run away. And then verse 6 says the guy falls down in front of Jesus. And it's the word for worship. It's an posture of worship. Now, he's not worshiping. He clearly doesn't have a worshiping heart. But he drops down into a subservient position to Jesus. This is a confrontation between two massive spiritual powers, and it's immediately obvious which is the superior. This demon knows exactly who he's dealing with. When Jesus filled the storm, the disciples are standing around asking, who is this? Who is this man? The demons aren't wondering that. They know exactly who it is. This is the Son of the Most High God. Now, why did this guy come charging towards Jesus? We don't know for sure. Verse 6, I'm guessing he wanted to scare him, and he probably didn't know who it was. In verse 6, it says that he saw Jesus from a distance, and he ran towards him. So, evidently, the demon's far away. You know, he's 400 or 500 yards away. He sees some people on the shore. He's like, oh, I'm going to charge down there and scare him away, or attack him. But he doesn't realize, and as soon as he gets close enough to realize, that's Jesus, then he drops down on the ground. But, even though he dropped down on the ground, he's still just as wild. Verse 7, he shouted at the top of his voice. So there he is, face in the dirt, screaming at the top of his lungs, loud as he can. Just this bizarre, unnatural, demonic hostility. And at this point, we're going to find out later, at this point, Jesus commanded that demon to come out. Get out. And it didn't. Which is a shock. That never happens anywhere, ever, in any of the Gospels. This is the only time that ever happens where Jesus commands a demon to go and it doesn't go. Every other time, Jesus enforces first-time obedience with demons, just like he does with the wind and the waves, right? He says it and it happens. Jesus tells the demons to go, they go that moment. But this demon, Jesus allows him to stay. Even after Jesus told him to go, he allows him to stay. And even to answer back to him, look at verse 7. Look at what the demon says. What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Now that phrase translated, what do you want with me? Basically, it's a rebuke. He's saying, it's like he's saying, you don't belong here, Jesus. What are you doing here? And when he said, you don't belong here, I'm sure all the disciples said a big amen to that. It's like, yeah, we don't belong here. Let's just sleep.
This is the absolute last place they want to be. But the demon is wrong. Jesus did belong there. Jesus is serving notice that there is no place outside of his jurisdiction. This is not the time yet for Jesus to reach the Gentiles with the kingdom. That's going to come later. But for now, Jesus is called to the lost sheep of Israel. But he does fully intend to expand his kingdom to the throughout the entire world, to all the nations. And he's serving notice here that that's coming. That's coming. Every place, Jesus says, is mine. And that's a great encouragement. You imagine what an encouragement that would have been to the original readers of the book of Mark, who were sent out to make disciples of all nations, but who were being persecuted by those nations. And they're suffering, and people were telling them, get out, you don't belong here. Get out of here. And missionaries have heard that throughout the ages, right? The universal reign of Christ gives Christians the right and the duty to go anywhere in the world and insert themselves into context of the deepest darkness and bring light. Because every place in this world is owned by the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not a single square inch of the whole universe where Jesus Christ doesn't look and say, mine. It's all his. No one can tell us that we don't belong because our King reigns everywhere and our message has authority everywhere. But this demon tries to stand up against Jesus. Maybe what happened was when Jesus told him to get out, and he maybe realized, he told me to get out, I'm still here. Maybe he's not that powerful after all. And he's emboldened to kind of confront Jesus. So look at verse 7. He steps it up. He says to Jesus, swear to God, Jesus, that you won't torture me. That you won't torment me. Now, just kind of as an aside, isn't that amazing? What has this demon just been doing? He's just been spending all day and all night mercilessly tormenting this poor guy that he's in. He's just torturing him, tormenting him, and then immediately Jesus shows up and he's like, don't torment me! He doesn't want a taste of his own medicine. But the language here is not just a plea for mercy. It's when he says, swear to God, isn't that bizarre? Swear to God that you won't torture me. He's trying to put Jesus under oath. He thinks he has some sort of legal right to do that. It comes across as an authoritative demand, like Jesus would be required to comply. Why did the demon think that he was in a position to put Christ under oath to leave him alone? Well, in Matthew's account, we get a clue. In Matthew's account of the same event, he says, have you come to torture us before the appointed time? So the point is, wait a minute, you can't torture us. We're not at the end of the book of Revelation yet. I've read the Bible. This isn't the right time. And so the demon's going to give Jesus a lesson on eschatology and end times. Demons didn't understand about the two comings of the Messiah. He's going to come once and he's going to come again. They didn't understand that any more than the people did. That was a mystery that had not been revealed. And so this demon is just trying to, you know, he's trying to pull a Bible verse on Jesus. It's like a criminal saying, I've got my rights. You can't do this. Another reason why the demon might have thought he could pull a power play on Jesus is he's looking at a weak man. He's looking at Jesus in his human nature. And Jesus was just a regular man in his human nature. He's looking at a guy that was just out cold in a boat from fatigue last night. Jesus was a human being, and this demon had never had any trouble with human beings. Demons don't have problems with human beings. Demons are so much more powerful. There's back in Isaiah 37, one spirit killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night without any trouble. And on top of that, this demon, now here's what we find out. This demon wasn't alone. Verse 9, it's not just one demon. Then Jesus asked him, what is your name? My name is Legion, he replied, for we are many. Legion, a Roman legion, was a crew of an army of up to 6,000 foot soldiers and 120 horsemen. So the term legion would have called to mind great numbers, and not only great numbers, but efficient organization, formidable, relentless strength. Jesus was not just facing a demon, he was facing an army of demons. That's why this demon is so bold. He's got a whole army. Jesus is there, 12 helpless, weak, human, tired bodies, far from the temple, far from Jerusalem, far from the presence of God, outside of the Holy Land. This is the devil's home turf. They rule here. They've never had any problem. They break chains. And surrounding them were thousands of evil, vile, powerful, vicious demons. Each one fully capable of killing people. And they were everywhere. They're all over the hillside, the boat, the water, the surrounding countryside. They're all around the disciples. Hundreds of them. Hundreds of them. Hundreds of the biggest, most powerful, most vicious demons surrounding Jesus and the disciples, poised for attack. They have every advantage. These demons do. And they've done something that we've never seen before or since in the Gospels. They challenge Jesus. This is a showdown. This is the fight of the century. What could be more dramatic? The Messiah versus a literal army of unclean spirits. This is a power encounter of cosmic proportions. Well, Mark doesn't describe the battle, so we have to go to Matthew to get Matthew's account to get the battle. And here's how it went down. You ready? I'll just read it right out of Matthew for you. Matthew 8:32. Jesus said to them, "Go," and they came out. That's it. That's not a very great battle. One word. No formulas, no incantation, no struggle, no prayer. He didn't even pray or ask. Just utters one single word and one command, and every last demon, boom, gone. Jesus unleashes one tiny little sample of the divine power in his mighty word. And a legion of the most powerful beings in existence stumble all over each other trying to get out of this guy. So much for the battle of the century. Let down. Lasted 1 second. You know, sometimes people assume that Jesus asked the demon his name as a strategy for getting him to come out. And that, like this is, they say, this is one of the tricks of the trade. When you're casting out a demon, anytime you want to do an exorcism, this is how you do it. You get the guy, you get the demon's name, and then you can have some kind of power over the demon and all that stuff. No. That's not what happened here. Jesus does not need to know this demon's name in order to cast him out. He never asks any other demon his name before he casts other demons out. And he doesn't use this demon's name when he finally casts him out. Jesus doesn't need any techniques or any strategies to win a battle against a demon. Jesus is, what's happening here is this demon is saying, "Well, you're too soon. Eschatology, Book of Revelation, you can't, it's not time and you can't do this and I put you under oath and all." And Jesus is like, "I realize you're saying it's not time yet and I don't have the right to do this. Whatever. Give me your name." This is like a police officer whipping out his notebook and saying, "Okay, what's your name?" This demon is in trouble and Jesus is taking names. Why? Why is it important for us to know this demon's name? It's to show the disciples and us something that we wouldn't otherwise have any way of knowing. Jesus wanted us to know that there was a whole legion of demons. Nobody could see that, right? Everyone just thought it's one demon. Or the guy's just insane and there isn't even a demon. They didn't know. And so they need to know. This is a legion of demons. Remember, Jesus putting his power on display. He wants his disciples to see how much power he has. And so they need to realize he's going up against a whole army here. So he takes command of this legion. Jesus takes command. They think they're going to intimidate Jesus. They think they're going to put him under oath. But instead, he just gives an order. They all snap to attention. He says, "March." They march. He says, "Jump." They say, "How high?" I mean, he's just in control suddenly of this whole legion. This is an awesome display of divine power. It's probably an even greater display of power than when Jesus stilled the storm last week. I told you last week that in order to qualify as the Messiah, a person has to have the power to reverse the curse and the effects of the curse on the creation. And so does Jesus have that credential? So does he have all these credentials? Well, last week, power of creation? Check. Okay, we got that one. What about this one? Power over evil? Well, yeah, now we can check that one off too. Yep. He's got power over evil. 1 John 3:8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. You know, a lot of people stress about the problem of the origin of evil. Well, why did God ever allow evil to exist? Why? He didn't have to. Why did he? Well, if you ask me, the question of the origin of evil is actually moot. It doesn't matter. Whatever the reason was, the fact is it exists, right? Whatever the cause was, however it started, the fact is it's here. We can all agree on that much, right? Can we all agree evil exists? It's a problem. Evil's a reality. And frankly, I'm not really all that concerned so much about the origin of evil as much as the future of evil. That's what I'm concerned about. However it got started, it's here, and I want it gone. I want it gone. I long for things to be set right. I don't like evil. I want to live in a place where there is no evil. And Jesus is the only one who has the power to do that. He's the only one who has the power to bring that about. All the founders of all the religions, the human other religions that exist, some of them wonderful men, remarkable men, but did any of them show that they had the power to eradicate evil from the universe? No, they didn't even have enough power to eradicate evil from their own hearts. Only one person has proven that he has the power to eliminate evil. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He proved it right here. He can do it, and it's not going to be hard. When Jesus wipes out all evil from all the whole world, it's not going to be hard. All he's going to have to do is say, go, and it'll be gone. Just like here. Still a question, though. Why did Jesus allow the demons to stay in the guy after he told them to leave? Like, get out, and then they don't go out. Why does he do that? He did that because he had something in mind that he wanted to do, and it begins to unfold, this plan of Jesus begins to unfold in verse 10. So rewind just a little bit back to where Jesus sent the demons out of this guy. The demons at this point are reduced to begging. Their power play didn't last very long. Their boldness didn't last. Verse 10, and he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of their area. Please, Jesus, please, 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 don't send us out. And why? Why are they so worked up? Well, Luke tells us why in Luke 8:31. They begged him repeatedly not to order them to go to the abyss. That's what they're afraid of. The abyss is a place where Jesus is going to punish demons forever, and demons will go through any agony rather than go there. They do not want to go there. They are terrified of it. Terrified. The word abyss just simply means bottomless, literally. The abyss was a terrible place with no bottom. You just keep descending. It just keeps getting worse forever. In Revelation 9, we get a glimpse of the abyss. And in Revelation 9, the lid cracks open of the abyss, and you don't even want to know what comes out of that place. It is horrors. There are creatures in there that are described as being like locust, which I think has to be the most disgusting creature there is. They're like locusts, but they're worse than a regular locust because they're the size of a horse with tails that sting like scorpions. Now, I'm no expert, but I think I can affirm with some authority that a horse-sized scorpion sting is bad. Yeah. They got a face like a human face, long hair, wings, tails. I mean, they're just these hideous creatures. And they're mad when they come out. I mean, literally like a demon out of hell. Literally. And these demons are begging Jesus, please, not the abyss. Not yet. Just please. Please. Now, it's interesting. One little interesting fact. The Jews believed that the entrance to the abyss, it was down inside the earth, and the entrance to the abyss was through the sea. The bottom of the sea. That's how you get to the abyss. So, disciples are watching this army of demons panic in fear before this man who just last night was dead asleep in the bottom of a boat because he was so tired, and yet who has the authority to send this whole army of these awesome beings to the abyss, and they're begging him. And now the story takes an even more bizarre turn. They make a request. Look at verse 11. A large herd of pigs was feeding on a nearby hillside. Again, you can't make this stuff up. A large herd of pigs feeding on the hillside. Verse 12, the demons beg Jesus, send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them. So they've got an idea. Well, how is Jesus going to respond to this request? They've got a request. What would you expect?
If you didn't know the story, what would you expect Jesus to say? If the demons have, can we do this? Can we do this? I would expect him to say, no, you're not going into the pigs. You go where I say you're going to go, which is the abyss. Goodbye. That's what I would think he would say. It's not what Jesus does. Look at his response. Verse 13. He gave them permission. What? Why? The demons make a request and Jesus immediately says, deal. Now, if those demons were smart, they would have been thinking at this point, wait a second, that was way too easy. Something's wrong. What's going on here? Maybe they did think that, but at this point it's too late for them to do any renegotiation because Jesus had already said, go. And that's not go whenever you're ready, you know, if you want. No. No, it's this is the same mighty word of Christ that stilled that storm, the wind and the waves instantly. When Jesus said go, they were gone. Every last one of them was gone with Jesus' sandal print on his backside. They're gone. Verse 13. And the evil spirits came out and they went into the pigs. The herd, 2,000 in number. Now picture that. That is a lot of pigs. You just picture in your mind, 2,000, that's like pigs as far as the eye can see. This is a massive, massive pig ranch or whatever, pig farm, pig whatever. I mean, it's a lot of pigs. 2,000 pigs, verse 13, rush down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. 2,000 pigs jump into the lake and die. Swinicide. They kill themselves. Now, can you imagine this? These pigs are just calmly grazing, just oinking around on the hillside, doing whatever pigs do. And then suddenly they all go crazy and just rip down the hill and kill themselves in the lake. Now, why do the demons want to kill the pigs? Well, why did they want to go into the pigs to begin with? They wanted to go into the pigs to begin with because they wanted to avoid being sent into the abyss, right? They didn't want to go into the abyss. And they had to know Jesus isn't going to let them go into another person. I mean, they don't even bother to ask that. So, I mean, they say, obviously, he's not going to let that happen. So maybe pigs. Maybe they'll let us go into the, and then we can at least avoid going into the abyss. Were they right? I don't think so. They might have bought themselves a couple minutes, but remember, the sea symbolizes what? The abyss. I'm convinced that these pigs perishing in the sea would have been interpreted as symbolic of the fact that the demons met a very similar fate in the abyss. The destructive powers of the sea that were no problem for Jesus in the storm swallow up the pigs and the demons. It's like Jesus saying, oh, you don't want to leave this area? Fine. How about I just bury you in this area? And the disciples, the demons find themselves in the abyss and they wake up in the abyss and like, oh, now I understood why he was so willing to let us go in the pigs. They beg Jesus, let us go into the pigs. And Jesus is, he's like, oh, you want to go into the pigs? Oh, let me just step aside and let you go. That's fine. Just go ahead. Let me get out of your way. And they immediately knew something was up there. Jesus stepped out of their way. Like a martial arts expert steps out of the way of an attacker in order to use his own momentum to slam him into the ground. But we still have this question. If Jesus was going to send them to the abyss anyway, why not just send them directly to the abyss? Why the pigs? Why involve the pigs? Well, because, remember, the whole point of this miracle is to give us proof of Jesus' awesome power so that we can trust what he says. When he says, my power is like a seed, and it doesn't look powerful, but believe me, it's powerful. We need to be able to trust. It really does have that much power. He wants us to see how much power his word has. And so instead of just sending these demons directly to the abyss, if he did that, we wouldn't have any visible confirmation that there really was a whole legion of them, right? We wouldn't know. And so Jesus lets them go into the pigs, and the disciples and everyone else there who's seeing, and the people tending the pigs and the Gentiles over there, everybody sees how many demons there really were. And there's no denying it. He's making their defeat, their invisible defeat, visible. He's taking the invisible and making it visible so we can see. Each one of these 2,000 pigs has at least one demon, so we're talking at least 2,000 demons, right? And you can tell it's the same spirits, these demons that made this man maniacal and self-destructive, now make the pigs maniacal and self-destructive. It's obviously it's the same spirits, it's the same demons. Jesus is making it impossible to deny what happened. Although people still try. They still try. Some people are trying to say, well, there's no miracle here. All this is the guy's his mental illness. People back then, they didn't understand mental illness, so they always attributed it to a demon, and which we found out already earlier in the book that they didn't. They distinguish between mental illness and demons. But people don't study the Bible, so they say, this is just, you know, people are just reverting to superstitious, primitive beliefs about demons, but really it's just mental illness. Science shows us it's just mental illness. Is that all this is? No demons, just mental illness? Is that a reasonable, rational thing to assume with this evidence? That this whole thing with the pigs was just one giant coincidence? Are we to believe that a dangerous, maniacal, raving lunatic with superhuman strength was instantly healed of his mental disease with one word from Jesus? And by sheer coincidence, at that very moment, 2,000 nearby pigs, at that split second, develop a severe case of acute clinical bipolar mental manic depressive suicidal psychosis? Is that a reasonable explanation? No, it's a ridiculous, very unscientific explanation. Do you know this about pigs? Pigs are not like lemmings. They don't follow each other off cliffs. They don't commit mass suicide. In fact, I did a little bit of reading about pigs, just studying this, and I found something very interesting. Did you know that pigs can swim?
They can't swim?
They can swim. They're excellent swimmers. Pigs are strong swimmers, which makes sense to me because I look at a pig, I would expect it to be pretty buoyant, actually. It's got all that fat on there. It's like a walking life jacket. If a herd of pigs really did just get some mental illness and got confused and got worked up and they just ran into a lake, all they would do is swim to the shore and climb back out and get back to oinking around on the hillside. Because pigs can swim. Pigs can swim, so why didn't these pigs swim? Because demonized pigs can't swim. The same self-destructive behavior that the demons have been inflicting on this man, now they're inflicting on the pigs. You can tell it's the same spirits. Deviled ham. First recorded instance. Sorry, that didn't add anything to the mess. There's no reason whatsoever for me to say that. All right. Well, there's a lot more to this story. We're not done. In fact, we haven't even gotten to the best part yet. It gets better. In fact, this is where it just starts really getting good, but we're out of time. So I hope you can make it next time because we're going to see what happens. What happens next in this story is going to teach us some very, very practical ways where we can unleash this mighty power of the Word of Christ in our own lives, on the sin in our own lives, and start to eradicate evil out of our own hearts. We're going to learn from this story how we can start to overcome the sins that plague our lives through this power. That's where we're going next. So I hope you can make it next time. Until then, just remember, the mighty power of the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, the power that stilled the storm, the power that defeated a legion of the most vicious demons, that power that will restore the universe and establish the kingdom of God, that power is right here in His mighty word. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we thank You for the marvelous display of Your power. Thank You for making it clear so people, it could be seen, it could be verified, it could be proven. There was eyewitnesses. It was recorded. It was preserved for us. We can know this for sure. Thank You so much, Lord. We're so grateful. Give us faith. Help us to believe. Let us not be like the disciples that walk away saying, I don't know what to make of that at this point. Let us believe and take confidence in Your word that we might keep on sowing it in our own hearts and the lives of others. We pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.